Psalm 16, if you would turn there. We are primarily just going to be looking at one verse this afternoon, but we will read the entire psalm together to understand the context. We will primarily be looking at verse 11, the interpretation of the verse, and specifically the middle phrase there, "In thy presence is fullness of joy." And we want to consider that this afternoon, fullness of joy in the presence of God. But we will read the entire psalm, including the title there, which is Miktam of David, referring to a golden psalm. We'll read the entire psalm out loud together. All together then, beginning with the title. Miktam of David, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promise of the fullness of joy in your presence. And as we consider that this afternoon, we ask that you would help us to understand its meaning and also to seek that fullness of joy, to rejoice in it, and Lord, to glorify you even as we hear the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The fullness of joy in the presence of God is the subject that we want to consider today as we look at Psalm 16 and primarily verse 11, where we find that laid out, understanding what it is that David is referring to in this verse, and also what its application is to us as believers. And we pick up the consideration of this psalm really in the last verse of the psalm. It's a psalm about the Lord's preservation, as you would have seen already when we read through the psalm together. It's a prayer here regarding the Lord's preservation of his saints, but a prayer regarding specifically, as we get towards the end of the chapter there, the Messiah, because verses 8 through 11 is quoted several times in the New Testament as proof of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is a greater significance here than just the Lord's preservation of his saints, although that certainly is what we find in view. The psalm itself, certainly much of it, if not all of it, is messianic in nature. Both the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2 and also the Apostle Paul in, I believe, Acts chapter 13 make reference to these closing verses of the psalm, including verse 11 there, in relation to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 11, which is the verse we have in focus today, brings us to the conclusion, which is that confident hope in the Lord's preservation, the expectation that God would not suffer his Holy One to see corruption. And it is this context that brings this joyful anticipation described in verse 11, the anticipation that God would show to the psalmist the path of life, that in God's presence is fullness of joy, and that at God's right hand are pleasures forevermore. And this then is the basis for which we want to consider today the understanding of what is it that this fullness of joy speaks about, and how do we obtain it as believers. Looking at the beginning of verse 11, then, I want us to consider the passage or the verse itself, and then the application, especially of the middle portion of that verse here. In verse 11, which is obviously a continuation of the preceding part of the psalm there, the psalmist writes, and it is prophetic, it is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, "Thou wilt show me the path of life." So these would actually be the words of the Messiah God the Son to God the Father. Now, what exactly is he referring to? Well, within the context related to the Messiah, this showing of the path of life was not the way of life as opposed to the way of death, but rather it was a reference to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the sense that Jesus Christ was to be the firstborn or the first begotten from the dead, which we find in Colossians 1:18, Revelation 1 verse 5, but also the first fruits of them that slept. So in other words, it was to say that the Father would raise the Son from the dead. And that's what he's talking about here when he says the showing of the path of life that the Father would show to the Son. From this then comes as well the statement that is made, in thy presence is fullness of joy. And this is the primary question we want to consider today. From where does this fullness of joy come, and why might we not have its fullness? Now, the presence of God is first specifically mentioned in Genesis 3 verse 8. I do want you to turn there. This is the first time in Scripture where God's presence is referenced by name. Genesis 3 verse 8. This is after the fall, immediately after the fall. It's after Eve was deceived and Adam sinned knowingly. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. So you see already here that there is a fear of God's presence on the part of naturally fallen man. Man is banished from the Lord's presence, obviously, within the garden immediately following the judgment upon their sin. But what we find in Genesis 3 verse 8, which is the first mention of God's presence, is that a contemplation of being in God's presence brings fear. However, in Psalm 16, and particularly upon the declaration of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the contemplation of being in God's presence now actually brings joy. So that ought to already give us a bit of an indication as to what it means to be in the presence of God. Immediately following the fall, the idea of being in God's presence was one of fear and one of avoidance. Upon the immediate description in verses 8 through 10 of Psalm 16 of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the idea of being in the presence of God brings joy. Do you see how there's been a change that's taken place there? All of which pivots upon the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I wanted to just briefly consider a note regarding joy or gladness, as we might also say, in this chapter. At times, some have made a sharp distinction between the word happiness and the word joy, often seeing happiness as a product of circumstances, while joy itself somehow rises above it as a matter of the will. But this is to overstate the reality. I will say this, though, as we look at this, and this will come out as we consider this, joy, just like faith, by the way, and repentance, has very much to do with a person's will. So, oftentimes, we've been dealing this as we've gone through these Bible studies with this family. Oftentimes, the idea of faith is strictly of the mind. The will is not involved in it at all. So that what you can have is a person agreeing to the facts that are listed in Scripture there, and no actual desire to walk in the ways of God whatsoever. That is not actually saving faith. Faith does involve the will. Repentance involves the will. Here also, joy involves the will. But is it entirely different in a scriptural consideration from happiness? And I realize oftentimes people have made that distinction. Happiness is a result of circumstances. I eat ice cream, I'm happy. Joy means when I don't get ice cream or it falls on the street after I've bought it, I still have joy. That's kind of the way that joy and happiness are distinguished. That is to overstate the case, scripturally speaking. The scripture doesn't make that type of a distinction, and I'm just going to briefly have us look at this so that as we go through this, we can see that what the scripture talks about biblical happiness is not entirely different from what the scripture talks about joy. In other words, neither of them are dependent upon circumstances. The scripture often uses the word blessed, which frequently answers to the idea of happiness in scripture, and it's often used in contexts where circumstances might dictate a less than naturally happy disposition. For example, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, Jesus says, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." That word blessed is a word that is elsewhere translated in the New Testament as happy. So you think about Psalm 1, for example. Blessed is the man that walketh not. Happy is the man that walketh not. And so also as we go into the New Testament, we're not going to pull up every example of that, but frequently the same word that is translated as blessed in Matthew 5 verse 11, which I would note is an indication of circumstances that would not naturally make us happy. I mean, Jesus said, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and say all manner of evil against you. Not generally what makes us happy here. But there again, Jesus says, you are happy when that happens. It is sufficient to say that both the happiness and joy of which the scripture speaks arises out of the believer's recognition of the reality that goes beyond immediate physical circumstances, that a believer's happiness does not stem from any present physical condition or circumstances. This is important because we live at a time where even far too often in what I would say are biblical churches, people are determining their happiness on the basis of some sort of emotion they feel, some sort of experience they have, some sort of feeling that they have. The fullness of joy, as we go through this today, that the scriptures speak of here, rises far above that. It is not based upon those circumstances. Everything about the fullness of joy in God's presence hinges upon the preceding verses in this psalm. The hope, the confidence that is expressed, that of the Messiah, the confidence of the Messiah here, and also, consequently, our hope as well in Him. So understand that even though verses 8 through 11 here is really the words, David's prophetic words of what Jesus is speaking, understand that inasmuch as Christ says here, the Son says to the Father, in thy presence is fullness of joy, because we are hid in Christ, because we are in Christ, these words that are spoken primarily of Christ here are no less true of us as believers as well. I mean, that's one of the confidences that we have. Why is it that the resurrection is part of the gospel? I hope you think about that, because we believe the gospel to the saving of our souls. Why is the resurrection a part of that? Hebrews 2 talks about that, how we who are all lived our lives in fear and in bondage of death, now because of His resurrection. So there are two parts to Christ's death on the cross and His burial and resurrection. The death on the cross is what satisfies God's justice as it relates to the atonement for sin. The penalty has to be paid there. The resurrection is not about the payment of the penalty. The resurrection is about the victory over death to which we're in bondage as a result of that penalty. So I want you to see there is a distinction. It all has to be together, but there is a distinction there so that when we look at the fullness of joy here, it does hinge upon Christ rising from the dead. The grave was not the end. Death, both physical and eternal, was all that we could see before. But because Christ has risen from the dead, no longer do we have to face this death. And again, if you want to see that explained in greater detail, I would highly encourage you to read Hebrews chapter 2, because Hebrews chapter 2 lays that out for us. It is in God's presence, the psalmist says here, that fullness of joy occurs. So what does it mean then to be in the presence of God? And this is a highly misunderstood doctrine in most churches today. You go to the average church website, for example, and they'll talk about the music and the mood and the lighting and everything else that they do to usher people into the presence of God. You won't find that phrase used anywhere in Scripture, and it is built upon a faulty understanding of what it means to be in the presence of God. So I want us to look at that, because clearly the psalmist indicates here that fullness of joy occurs in the presence of God. So the question ought to be, as a believer, I desire the fullness of joy. So where am I going to find that? Well, I'm going to find that in the presence of God. How do I get into the presence of God? It is not sitting around and emptying your mind of all conscious thought and waiting for God to somehow come in and fill you with this warm, happy feeling that just washes over your soul, which is often taught today. We actually have an objective way of understanding this. So again, let's look at what it means to be in the presence of God. Now, this is not based on subjective feelings, on experiences, or on sensations. Rather, it is based on an objective standard, which is the Word of God. It is not the product of sensual music that will usher us into it. Now we know that we cannot see him physically in this life. So to be in the physical presence, if you will, or in that sense, the Bible talks about how we walk by faith, not by sight. But eventually that hope is going to be turned into sight. But certainly we do know that although we cannot see him physically in this life, that no man has seen the Father, as John 1:18 says, and yet to have seen Christ is to see the Father, to have seen the Father, John 14 verses 6 through 9, yet it is said that in God's presence is fullness of joy. So how do we find that presence of God? How do we find its corresponding fullness of joy? And can we even attain to that in this life as believers? And the answer is yes. So what does the Bible say about that? First of all, the context gives us an indication as to the basis upon which we may enter into the presence of God. What is that basis? What is the basis of entering into the presence of God? First of all, it is in the person of God the Son, who having defeated death has entered into that place that is within the veil, leading the way for us as believers. That fulfillment of this prophecy that his soul would not be left in hell, the grave, but would in fact be raised, and with him, indeed in him, he being the first fruits of the resurrection, we are shown the path of life and the entrance into the Lord's presence. So in other words, our entrance into the Lord's presence is going to be in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says, as a matter of doctrinal application in Colossians 3, to mortify the members of the flesh. Why? Because ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. That's why, for example, Paul says in Hebrews that Christ has entered into that place within the veil, having gone on before us, so that we are in him. There's a reason why we use that scriptural language of being in Christ. So we can be in the presence of God in Christ. That is the primary basis. It's impossible for a person to experience the fullness of joy in the presence of God as an unbeliever. It is not possible. And you can't. Some of this relates to what we looked at this morning. You're at war with God. You're in rebellion against God. You cannot have the fullness of joy while you are at war with God. So it's only in Christ that we can be in the presence of God. You'll notice here that the basis for the psalmist rejoicing here is not about a mood or an environment. Nowhere does he mention his circumstances that produce positive feelings or sensations. It is strictly built upon the hope of the resurrection, eternal life. And this is key as we develop this. When you've gone through Psalm 16 here, what do you find here about circumstances? Nothing. There's nothing about circumstances here. But what does he say? He says, if you look at verse 8, and we're going to come back to this. If you look at verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. Therefore, which tells us it's like a because statement. Why am I going to be glad? Because I've always set the Lord before me, and I know I'm not going to be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. So that when he says, thou wilt show me the path of life, in thy presence is fullness of joy, it's not built upon circumstances. That should help us to understand as well why it is that Jesus says, blessed are ye, happy are ye when men shall revile you. He goes on to say, I believe it's in Luke, you know, in that day, leap for joy at the fact that they're persecuting you. Because that actually has nothing to do with your circumstances. It rises above that. But is this fullness of joy a present reality? Is this something that we only look forward to when we actually one day do in a very literal way, you might say, enter into the presence of God? Or is this only a future hope, or is this a present reality? From what the scriptures say elsewhere about the fullness of joy, this is actually a present reality. Look at John 15, verse 11. In John 15, verse 11, Jesus says here to his disciples, these things have I spoken unto you. Now, what are the things he's just spoken unto them? He's actually, as he's talked about abiding in Christ, which a believer does, he's talked about abiding in Christ and bearing fruit. He says that the Father has loved him, and so with that same love, he loves his disciples. He tells them to continue in his love. He also tells them if they keep his commandments, they will abide in his love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And so he says, on the basis of all those things that he's just spoken, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. without going too far off track here, I do want to note here that Jesus says, keep my commandments, and I've told you to keep my commandments so that your joy might be full. Do you think that's a little bit of a clue when you talk to a person who professes Christ and they think about the idea of keeping Christ's commandments and they just think, oh, I can't, no. Grace is about me doing what I want to do. Jesus says actually fullness of joy comes out of abiding in him and keeping his commandments. That is the characteristic of one who is born of God, is actually a desire to keep his commandments. Fullness of joy comes out of that, not out of going our own way, which is what we did before we got saved. The context here that Jesus has just spoken of in regards to abiding in his love and in his Father's love, he says that doing so makes our joy full, a joy that actually comes from knowledge of the Father and of the Son and of fellowship with the triune God, even though only the Father and the Son as two of the three members of the Trinity are in view here. In other words, bear in mind that already here we have the view, or we have the perspective, that fullness of joy is related to knowledge of and communion with the Father and the Son. Is this the only place? No, look at John chapter 16, just one chapter over. Look at verse 24. Already beginning in verse 22, he talks about how the disciples were going to have sorrow, and that sorrow was related to his impending death and burial. But he promises them that although they would have sorrow, he would see them again, and then their heart should rejoice. Notice in verse 22, and your joy shall no man take from you. I'm going to come back to this later. However, carry on down to verse 24, and notice he says, hitherto, so up until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, notice this, that your joy may be full. This is not about name it and claim it. This is also not about what is commonly a view of prayer, that you pray and ask God for something, you don't know whether you're going to receive it or not. Hopefully he'll give it, but you can't be sure. This is actually about going to the Lord and asking him for those things that he has promised in his word, knowing that you will receive them when you ask for them. And what does he say happens? In so doing, your joy will be full. Asking of the Father for things in the name of the Son that your joy may be full. Once more, the Son brings to us by faith in him, or the Son brings us by faith in him into the presence of the Father, both as a present reality by faith and also in future by face to face. Really, the idea of the presence of God that we talk about in Psalm 16 and as we go through Scripture, the believer has, by virtue of his or her conversion, entered into that presence. So this is, again, and we've had a lot of teaching that has come up over the last number of years that has this idea that the believer, for example, has to pray for the power of God. When the Scriptures make it very clear, you have the power of God, you need to know the power of God that you have and use it. You don't need to ask for something you've already received. So also, much theology today teaches that we have to find a way as believers, those who are saved, to come into the presence of God. And so to that end, people will use music. And all of it is very self-led. All of it is very feelings-driven. But it's this idea we need to, as believers, somehow come into the presence of God. Do you know that even in the Old Testament, we find the statement in the Psalms that we come before his presence with singing, but not that we're out of his presence. What we do find as we look at Old Testament Israel is that the Bible speaks about God having cast them from his presence was the idea of having scattered them when they were finally and fully apostate. No longer were they recipients of his special grace and of his favor. That's not the position of the believer. So the believer has, by virtue of Christ's resurrection and faith in his name, entered into the presence of God, and it is in that presence of God that the believer may have fullness of joy. So we don't need to, as a church, find ways to usher ourselves into the presence of God. We are actually in his presence as believers in a way. And again, I don't think I need to distinguish this, but I will. You have Psalm 139, for example, where David says, where shall I go to flee your presence? The Lord's presence is spoken of really in two different ways in the Scripture. There is obviously the fact that nobody can actually escape his presence in the sense of there's nowhere to go to hide from God. But God's presence is also spoken of in a special way, which we find first laid out for us in Genesis 3 verse 8, but especially as Israel goes into the land there, which is God's the place of God's special favor or grace. So just as we talk about, you know, God loves the world, yes, but God also loves the righteous in a way that is different from his general love of the world in sending his son to die. There are those distinctions there. So it is also with God's presence here. As believers, we are in God's presence. We don't need to be ushered once more or every week into God's presence. We're already in God's presence. Do we need to come before his presence with praise and thanksgiving? Yes, we do. But we are already in God's presence as believers. So that answers to an extent really the first question, which is, how does one come into God's presence to receive this fullness of joy? Well, it is through salvation. It is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ that has opened the way so that we can, through him, be in God's presence. God's blessing in the Old Testament and his favor upon the land of Israel furnishes us the basis for describing or for understanding Israel both as in his presence and then later on as being cast out of his presence. God's presence was used in that sense to describe the place of communion with God and the place of his favor, noting once again that this was not ushered in through music or through other emotionally manipulative means. If we look at 1 John 1 verse 4, which we recently reviewed in our memorization, you will recall that the fullness of joy is mentioned there also. 1 John 1 verse 4, "And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." Once again, what is it that he's writing unto his readers there? We know 1 John is a book that deals with the assurance of the believer, the objective ways by which we may know that we are saved. Well, he's dealt with in the preceding three verses, and especially in the preceding verse, so verse 3, with what? Once again, communion with the Father and with the Son. So I'm making a point here that keeps coming back to this issue of communion with God. Where does fullness of joy come from? It comes from communion with God. You'll notice it is not about circumstances. It's not about the rainbow in the sky or the butterfly that went by just at that time when I was feeling really down and despondent, and then God sent me this butterfly and so I knew everything was going to be okay. But that is often what the level of joy or happiness in professing Christians has come down to, which I'm going to say again is feeling driven. How do we have fullness of joy? Well, again, John says here, "I've written unto these things unto you." What is it? Well, we may have fellowship one with another. So what does he say in verse 3? "That which we've seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us." And truly, what is the basis for Christian fellowship? It is our fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Communion with God. Fullness of joy in John 15, John 16, and also 1 John 1 here is based upon communion with God. How does one enter into fellowship with God, or how does one have communion with God? Well, again, the basis for that begins with having entered into his presence through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It might be noted that while the believer comes before God's presence with thanksgiving, with singing, etc., as the scriptures say, or is full of joy in his presence, never once is the believer said to be ushered into God's presence through some circumstantial experience. That ushering, if it may be so called, has already taken place through faith by the atonement and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone on before us. Look at Hebrews 9:24. So understanding again that idea of being in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, right? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Okay, so in Hebrews 9 verse 24, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands." So there's a comparison between the tabernacle and the Levitical system of worship here, and the reality, because remembering again that the Levitical system only pictured that which was the true worship, which was heavenly. So he's not entered into holy places made with hands, which are the figures or pictures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And that word "for" is the Greek word "huper," which means "in behalf of," as in our place. So when it says elsewhere that Jesus died for us, he died in our place. Now that we have by faith been made alive in him, he has appeared in the presence of God in our place. as the first fruits of the resurrection, which is that promise that we also will be there, but we come there in him. So to be in the presence of God happens through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is why you find it following, as it does in Psalm 16, following the promise that God would not leave the Messiah, God the Son, Jesus Christ, that he would not leave his soul in the grave, but he in fact would raise him from the dead and show him the path of life in the resurrection, and then goes on to talk about being in the presence of God. There is no need for us to continually seek to enter the place that one already finds himself in. That's the same thing as praying for power. You have it. It's like when somebody gives you $1 million and you just keep going back to them and saying, can I have $1 million? Well, you have it. I've given it to you. You need to know how to use it. Well, so also it is as we've entered into the presence of God here. We don't need to keep seeking to find new ways to enter into the presence of God. We have, by virtue of Jesus Christ's resurrection through faith in him. How then, this brings us to the next question, does one find fullness of joy in that present? As a present reality, the finding of the fullness of joy in that presence ties very much into the words of Christ in John 17, verse 3. I want you to turn there. So much of the ideas today in relation to eternal life are so carnally focused. So you think about that, people think about heaven, and the first thing they think to themselves is streets of gold. And we can thank the carnally driven Southern gospel music for its promotion of that sort of idea. But it is, and really when you look at what Scripture says, even as it describes the beauty, and I'm not trying to minimize the physical beauty that is described of the New Jerusalem, but the specific point that's actually being made there is to show the beauty of the place such that the streets themselves are paved with gold. So if you were to compare that, for instance, to Jerusalem in Solomon's day, you'll find that in the Scriptures it records about the fact that Solomon did a similar thing using silver, because it was, as the Scriptures themselves note, accounted for nothing at the time. So also describing the beauty of the New Jerusalem, it describes the fact that really all those things that seem so important to us here only factor in as far as the streets or as far as the walls themselves, because the glory of the New Jerusalem is the Lamb in the midst, God himself present with his people in a way that exceeds even the presence of God in which we are now. But the focus is so carnal at times because it just focuses on these things that really, in the grand scheme of things, there have such little value, which is why it's described there. And that relates to what Jesus says in his high priestly prayer. What does he say life eternal is here in John 17:3? He says here, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That is life eternal. What's in view here again? Communion with God. In God's presence is fullness of joy. What are we finding about the fullness of joy here? It's about communion with God. And that has to lead us really to the question here of what is communion with God? Because that ought to be what we as believers seek. That ought to be what we as believers live for, is this communion with God. That fullness of joy comes from beholding God through his word, from knowing him and from growing in the knowledge of him. To know thee, the one true God, is eternal life. A person cannot have eternal life apart from knowing God. It is impossible. But then growing in that knowledge as well. That is communion with God. Now, how does that happen? The fullness of joy begins by entering into God's presence through the new life that is given by faith in Jesus Christ. It is to have come out of the deadness and the darkness of the world, freed from dependence upon the deceitful snares of sin and of the human heart, and to, through his word and the preaching of it, to know him. That is where the fullness of joy begins. It is to know that in Christ and because of Christ, our souls will not be left in hell. To know that the Lord will show us the path of life, true life, with a consideration of the pleasures and the joy at his right hand forevermore, where our Lord and Savior is seated, having purchased for us everlasting redemption. Fullness of joy is abiding in His presence, always before His face, and He always before ours, as Psalm 16 verse 8 says. In fact, the entire Psalm displays a singular focus on the Lord to the rejection of any other gods that we might put before us. And I say this because, I mean, sometimes what we ought to regularly do is listen to ourselves and see how much of our Christian experience and how much of our validation of God's blessing and of God's will is based upon circumstances that have nothing to do with the Word of God. To have communion with God, yes, there's the prayer part of it, but how do we pray to God in a way that is acceptable to Him? How do we praise God in a way that is acceptable to Him? It is through communion with Him that begins with and includes and is filled with a diligent study and knowledge of God's Word. That is how I may have communion with God. God does not have communion with me on my terms. I have communion with God on His terms. If I want fullness of joy, as one who has entered into His presence, it must be built upon a diligent, a deep, and a continual study of God's Word. We're too often far easily satisfied with just finding emotional experiences to really confirm to us God's work in our life, or to confirm to us God's presence, or to confirm to us something else. And I think about just the number of witnessing opportunities we've had over the last little while as a church, a number of conversations that have come up with, and how often it comes down to the fact that people who claim to follow Christ do not know His Word, and yet they are so certain that they are in communion with Him. It cannot happen. It cannot happen. We have to be diligent in our study of God's Word. We have to be deep in our study of God's Word. That's how we have communion with God. That's how in His presence we have fullness of joy. That rises so far above our circumstances, which go up and down and all over the place, are no certain hope for us. Looking at Psalm 16, and if you're not there, turn back there. Looking at Psalm 16, and considering everything that the psalmist has written prior to verse 11 there, because verse 11 is really this culmination. It is this conclusion of everything that's just been said there, where now he concludes, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy." But if you look at everything that's led up to that, you find that there is a confidence there, a confidence that arises out of the Lord's leading. A confidence that arises out of communion with God. Certainly it is true that we taste and see that the Lord is good, but that does not arise out of warm feelings at certain thoughts. Far too many people today have fashioned a God and a Savior from their own feelings and experiences. It is a paper God that rises not much higher than their emotions, and it falls when their emotions fail. And this is so true. So much of what people think is communion with God is nothing more than being led by their feelings. Look at Lot. That's what happens. That is what happens when we're looking to our feelings, we're looking to our experiences as far as fullness of joy is concerned. And then that's what leads us to these passages where we find Jesus saying, you know, when you're persecuted, rejoice. How can that be possible if up until now all I've done is allowed my feelings, you know, something that I latch onto? It's not God's word, but I just latch onto this feeling, this emotional experience that I've had to say, well, here's where my joy is coming from. This is how I know God is faithful. It comes out in language that people use when they say things like, I could just feel God in that moment or in that place. How do you even know that? Now, I asked this question. We had a conversation recently with a visitor, obviously, that had come to the church, who again expressed as preparation for going up to lead worship in their particular contemporary church, that they could always feel there's this really struggle, this oppressive struggle before they get up to go ahead and lead in their contemporary worship. And they just knew that there was spiritual warfare going on and that Satan was trying to keep them from going up to do whatever they were doing. I would say odds are, although given the whole conversation we had, I would really question the salvation of the person who is speaking here, because they're going to give a clear testimony of salvation. But odds are, if that were a believer, it could quite likely be the conviction of the Holy Spirit not to go up and do what was disobedient to the Lord to begin with. But I raise that point to say that when that becomes the means by knowing, I could just feel God in that moment. How do you know what that feels like? How do you know it's not the deceitfulness of your heart? The only sure word we have here is Scripture. And in fact, that is the point that Peter makes in 2 Peter 1 when he says, we witnessed, we saw with our eyes, we heard with our ears the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we have a more sure word of prophecy whereunto you do well that you take heed. That's where the confidence comes. So when we talk about communion with God, it's not about feelings that we have. And it's not to say that we don't have, that God hasn't given us emotions, that God hasn't given us feelings. Do not be led by those. People will say things like, God just told me everything would be okay. Or I saw a rainbow and I knew God had forgiven me. This is not fullness of joy of which the Bible speaks. Rather, fullness of joy grows as we plumb the depths of Scripture, marveling and believing God's revelation of Himself and His Word. The fullness of joy comes through a right and a proper communion with God, a communion according to the knowledge of Him in His Word. Look at the words of the psalmist himself that leads up to this. What does he say in verse 7, I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. Where does our counsel come from? It's not something subjective in your heart. It comes from God's word. Look at verse 11. What does he say? Thou wilt show me the path of life. Where are we going to find that shown to us? It's not going to be through the feelings that I have. Because those are deceitful, and that's why so often people will say, God has called me to do this, God has called me to do that. And really what it amounts to, when we strip all of that down, it's a feeling. Now, does God give us, as believers, the liberty to make choices? So, for example, we have a church planted here in Shelburne. Could it have been planted in Mount Forest, or in Alliston, or in Goderich, or in Sinkhampton, or in Brampton? Certainly. Is it that God gave us a feeling about Shelburne? No, it's not. But God has given us liberty within the confines of His Word to make choices and decisions that are in harmony with His revealed will in Scripture. We don't want to base that on feelings, because that becomes a guide and a leader that will lead us eventually down a false path, a wrong path. Fullness of joy comes through right and proper communion with God that is built upon the knowledge of His Word. That's why he says God's counsel would guide him. That's why he says, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. How does he get there? Because God has shown him. How does he show us? Through His Word. How will he show us? Where will he show us? Is it not in His Word? Delight in and dwell upon and study deeply His revelation of Himself, to rejoice in every discovery of who He is and to grow in that from His Word. Thou wilt show me, He says. How serious a matter is it for us in this matter of the fullness of joy? How seriously do we desire? What does our communion with God look like? What part of our communion with God involves the careful, deep study and meditation upon His Word? Probably two of the it's one book, but it's two volumes. One of the deepest books that has ever been written on the Scripture's revelation of who God is by a man by the name of Charnock. And I'm trying to remember the title of it now, but it deals with the attributes of God. Many people would find that, or would express their idea that that is dry reading. It is not. Communion with God is built upon our knowledge of Him. The more we know how God reveals Himself in His Word and who He is in His nature and in His attributes, in His holiness, in all of those things, the more right and proper our communion with God is. And in His presence, that communion with God brings us fullness of joy. There is no greater study than the study of who God is, because all of that leads out to, again, a revelation of who we are. It leads us to a revelation of the wisdom of God in our salvation, the magnitude of our salvation. All of that comes out of it. but there's got to be a right knowledge of God. So let me ask you this. As you desire as believers, and I don't think there is a professing believer here who would not say they desire the fullness of joy, but consider within yourselves, each one of us, what portion of your communion with God involves the careful, diligent, thoughtful study of Scripture? That has to be foundational. Because the easy way, and I say the easy way because it's actually a deceiving way, the easy way is to say, no, my communion with God is based upon the feeling that I had. I use the example of the butterfly, and I'm not trying to mock it. What I'm trying to say is, all of that is unscriptural. It's not that we don't have experiences. It's not that we don't rejoice or it's not that we don't deal with emotion as far as our worship of God is concerned, but our communion with God is not built upon those things. So again, when it comes to your communion with God, how much of it is built upon the study of God, which brings about the knowledge of Him in His Word? You want fullness of joy as one who is in His presence. Where does that come from? Consider the nature of this joy in verses 8 and 9. The psalmist makes it clear that it's on the basis of his believing the word of the Lord, his knowledge of God's preservation. He rejoices and rests in hope. It is not the product of comfortable circumstances or of feelings that he has. It is objective. It is based upon a right knowledge of God. And thus it is a confident, firm, and full joy that he has here. Look at verses 8 and 9 there. He says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. Because, not because of an experience he had, but because of God's promise in his word. That is an objective joy. That is a rejoicing that can be had that is not subject to the changing circumstances that we have. For many, the easy or deceiving way to look or to describe their communion with God is to look for a feeling, to look for an experience. And again, I mean, we see this primarily as we deal with charismatics. But I'm going to tell you that when you start to listen to yourself sometimes, yourself not referring to anyone in particular here, but when we listen to ourselves sometimes, oftentimes that same mindset in a smaller way, but that same mindset creeps into what are Bible-believing churches or churches who hold to the Bible as their sole authority for faith and practice. That must not be so. It should not be so. It is conditioning us to be guided by the flesh, for it looks for certain emotions and feelings of pleasure as a means to judge communion with God. That kind of joy is the kind that people refer to when they speak of this or that person or of Satan even stealing it. You hear somebody say that? Well, Satan stole my joy. What does Jesus say in John 16:22? He says, the joy that I'll give you, no man taketh from you. But when they're talking that way, when they say Satan stole my joy, that's because the joy that they're speaking of is not the joy that the Bible is speaking of here. And we don't want that joy. We want the joy that Jesus says is a joy that continues on, that we abide in Him, that we abide in His love, communion with God, and that we can say in His presence we have fullness of joy. That's not a joy that can be taken away. The joy that can be taken away is that one that is built primarily upon the experiences and the feelings that I have. That kind of joy serves only to guide a person by the flesh, and it is so influential that it will often cause those who are led by it to sometimes flatly contradict the Bible they claim to follow because their feeling is stronger than their faith in God's word. That's the danger behind this. That is not unlike what we talked about this morning with Lot looking at Sodom and seeing in Sodom that it was like the garden of the Lord. We ought to listen to ourselves talk at times. How much of our testimony relies on feeling? How much of it relies on emotions or experiences we've had? In contrast, how much of our rejoicing lies upon the confident and quiet trust in the actual words of Scripture. And so we think of the words of Luke 6, verses 22 and 23, where Jesus says, "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets." Communion with God on the basis of His Word. That is what will allow me when when I am hated, when I am separated from the company of unbelievers, when I am reproached, when my name is cast out as evil, when I'm persecuted, that's what allows me to be blessed or to be happy, to rejoice. Twice He says here, rejoice, not only rejoice, but leap for joy. That is what allows me to do so. Fullness of joy comes from communion with God according to His Word, as one who is in His presence. How can that be? Because in His presence is fullness of joy. Because implied in having known Him and growing in that knowledge of Him is faith. The receiving as true of His revelation of Himself, because implied in that is the trust in Him that is not different from the trust in what His Word says. It is a believing of His Word. Faith is neither hoping God will do something He has not promised, nor even believing that He can do something He has not promised. It is believing that He will do exactly what He has promised. Circumstances, not a part of that. Faith in His Word. How do I have that? See, this is the problem that we often find ourselves in. We will, and this is to our shame often, if I can speak frankly about our churches, what I believe our scriptural churches a lot of times, is we will stand firm and tall on the fact that we have God's Word preserved for us, that we haven't lost a jot or tittle of it, and then when it comes to actually knowing what the jots and tittles say in a meaningful or deep way, we're left speechless. If we want, as those in His presence, to experience that fullness of joy, it's going to come back down to, as the psalmist says here, "Thou wilt show me the path of life." Where is that going to happen for us? It's going to happen through the diligent study of His Word. Having known Him, having put our faith in Christ, having believed the gospel. In many of the trials we may go through, there may not be a circumstance that itself brings comfort or relief itself. But God's Word always does. Why would I rejoice in such circumstances? I would rejoice in those circumstances because of what God's Word assures me. Notice that the will is very much involved here. The command that Jesus gives in Luke 6 is to rejoice. It's not about, okay, turn on your music so you can kind of get more into the mood, or you need to have some sort of set environment that allows you to feel better, and so therefore, no. He says, when they're persecuting you, rejoice. You see that the will is involved there? So when we talk about fullness of joy here, the will is very much involved as well. And certainly, you see that with how the psalmist says, "Thou wilt show me the path of life." Do you see a submission of the will to God's will there as well? A yielding to God showing us? Because I will say that oftentimes, what we hear, if we would really listen to ourselves speak, when we're justifying this or that decision based on some sort of experience or feeling that we've had there, and we try to use God, we invoke the name of God in it, we're not actually submitted to His will, because His will is revealed for us right here. What we're doing is we're allowing our feelings, our emotions to lead us. And then we're just blaming God for it. The confession that the psalmist makes here at the start of the verse, when he says, "Thou wilt show me the path of life," is a confession that God's way is right. It is an admission to the abandonment of my own way. It is abandonment of using my experiences, my feelings, and my senses to determine the path that I must take or the way that I must walk. How many times have we not heard, and perhaps this has even been true of ourselves, I hope not, but how many times have we not heard people take a step that they know is disobedient to God's Word, and their response when confronted with that is to say, "But God gave me a peace about this." How many churches justify a rejection of scriptural teaching with statements such as, "Since we made such and such a decision, even though it goes contrary to God's Word, there has been such unity and such closeness, such happiness." This is not fullness of joy. This is merely a disguised form of self-led, feelings-driven decision-making. Fullness of joy comes from communion with God in His Word. grow as a believer in your communion with God by searching the scriptures, by learning them, by meditating upon them, by being led by them, by looking to the Lord to show us the path of life, as the psalmist describes here, which occurs for us in scripture. The more that we diligently study the scriptures, the more that we yield to them, the greater we will grow in the fullness of this joy. And notice at the end of this, at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. The psalm closes with these messianic words. And in so doing, we see exactly what it is that Paul was talking about in Hebrews 12 when he says that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. And that's exactly what is prophesied here in Psalm 16. To look beyond those circumstances, to know that God was faithful who had promised. What was this joy that Jesus looked toward as he endured the cross? It was the fellowship and the love of the Father, which was not temporary, which was not fleeting. It was perpetual. It was forevermore. So fullness of joy in his presence as a believer comes back down to this matter of communion with God, not on my terms. The easy way, and like I said, it's the deceitful way or the deceiving way where we deceive ourselves. The easy way is to say, I'm led by God, and to look to our feelings to lead us as though that's the way that God's going to lead us. He's never promised that, but he has promised to lead us by his word. And so as we close, again, it's necessary for us as believers, having entered into his presence, to ask ourselves that question. What portion of what I see as my communion with God comes out of the diligent, careful study and meditation upon this word?